writing it. Jesus, today is the day we celebrate that you rose again from the dead. The Bible paints a picture from the very beginning of Genesis that at some point God would do some great saving work. And so in the mind of the Jewish people, Lord, we know there was a rising expectation that at some point a chosen one from God would come to earth and save people from their sin. And Jesus, you are the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament promises. And the Bible paints a picture, Lord Jesus, right at the end of Revelation, that you will come again and we'll get to be with you for all eternity. Until that day arrives, we will access you by prayer and through reading the scriptures and through gathering in places like this to receive teaching and to worship and song together. Those are the places where we will connect with you. But there is coming a day, Jesus, where we also will be raised from the dead and we'll get to see you face to face. We won't have to pray anymore because we'll get to talk to you as plainly and as easily as we talk to our friends, and we will no longer have to discern your voice in the scriptures, but we will hear you speak to us. And we will see with our eyes, and we will feel your strong arms around our shoulders as you welcome us into our eternal home, which will be here on the renewed earth, where everything will be put again in its rightful place. And so thank you that Easter was the great moment, Lord Jesus, when you beat death at its own game, where you undid the power of sin. And so we as your people, Lord Jesus, we long for that day when we will finally see your kingdom come in all its fullness. And so until that day arrives, we're going to keep focusing our attention on you, Jesus. We're going to keep talking to you and singing songs in worship and glory of you. And my prayer this morning is that you would meet with us again here. And there's a whole variety of people, Lord Jesus, that arrive at worship on any given Sunday. You know every single person in this building, and you know everything about us. You know every hope and every dream. The Bible even paints a picture of you knowing how many hairs are on our head. What a magnificent and mysterious God you are. And I pray that you would meet with each of us in our own places, Lord. Each of us comes with different expectations out of today. We have different ideas about you. We have our own doubts and our concerns and things that we just don't get. And I pray that you would meet us in those places today and that we would walk out of this building, every person believing and trusting that Jesus is alive. And so we thank you for this opportunity to gather together, Lord Jesus. I pray that you would give us wisdom to understand what it is you would teach us today. Pray that my words would be faithful and true in accordance with what you have given to us in the scriptures. And I pray that above all else, your name would be glorified. And God's people agreed and said, amen. Great to see you all in worship. A nice packed service. I'm sure there are a bunch of visitors here. If you are a first-time visitor with us, we just want to extend a special word of welcome to you. I'm Brent. I'm one of the pastors here. Grant is headed off with the team to the farms. We have a ministry running on the Morganstow farm just across the road. And we want to share Easter with them as well. They don't have anybody that serves them on a regular basis, and so we're running an Easter service there. And just great to be able to speak hope into a fairly broken community wrapped with all sorts of sort of family issues and addiction issues. And we believe Easter is a message of hope into a broken world, and so our teams are on that side. So just pray for them as you sit through the service. We just want to ask God to bless that community and that they would feel well loved this morning. So great to see you all in worship. Won't you open your Bibles? We are a Bible church, and we're going to read out of Leviticus, which is kind of an odd place, I guess, to go to for Easter, but you'll see where I'm taking it to. So let me paint you a little bit of a picture. We like defining, I guess, modern people especially, like defining how we worship. So I meet lots of people in different places, and I ask them about how they worship, and I get a lot of different answers. And some say, well, you know, I do this and this and this. And I said, well, that's really interesting. It's helpful. I like some of those ideas. And at other points, people have interesting, shall we say, ideas of worship. And I say to them, well, where did you get that? Well, no, I just kind of my own design, you know. And what we see in the Bible at the beginning, in any case, especially with God's people, is God defines how they should worship him. He kind of tells them about some of these rituals and some of these events that they should put together so that they would be reminded of who God is and what God does. And so this is one of those. It's called the Day of Atonement. And we're just going to read some excerpts out of it. Leviticus 16, 6 to 10, and from verse 20 to 22. And the words will be on the screen behind me. Brendan's going to be reading it for us. If you've got the Bible in front of you, just follow along. And let's see what this can teach us at Easter.
Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. And then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord, and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness.
Thanks, Brendan. So, you've heard the word scapegoat, I'm sure, at some point, and this word comes from this particular passage of Scripture when it was translated from the original Hebrew into English. The translators had to make some new words up because there were some ideas and themes for which there were words in the Hebrew, but there was nothing in English. And so, a lot of the words that we would use in English now have become common usage, but really come from the Scriptures. And so, this is where the passage on scapegoating comes from. So, no one likes somebody who makes scapegoats of other people, but as I've looked at the world's cultures, did some research in connection with this week, it's a common thing in almost every culture that people don't like taking responsibility for their own actions, and so what we do is we find someone else to blame. We kind of point the responsibility towards them, and we make them the scapegoat for all our failures and all of our shortcomings. And the Bible is a really honest document because it paints a picture of ordinary people living fairly ordinary lives and making the ordinary messes that all of us make. And so the characters, as you read them, on one hand are characters to aspire to, but oftentimes are characters that show us how we should not do things. And as you read through the Bible, you'll find this idea of scapegoating over and over again, and it starts right in the very beginning in Genesis. So you remember God makes Adam and Eve, makes them in his image, makes them beautiful, makes them naked, and they walk around with no shame, and they're told not to eat of the fruit of the tree. Remember the story? So not to eat of the fruit of the tree. What do they do? Well, they eat of the fruit of the tree. So Eve looks at this tree, and the Bible tells us that the tree had this beautiful fruit. We always think it's an apple. The Bible doesn't tell us what the fruit was. But it was beautiful for the eye and looked like it was going to be tasty to eat. And so she figured, well, why not do it? And then she hands it over to Adam. He takes a bite as well, and they realize that they're naked. And so they begin to make clothes for themselves. And so God pitches up and says to Adam, like, what's the deal? Yesterday you were naked and unashamed. Today you're not naked and are ashamed. Did you eat from the fruit of the tree which I told you not to eat from? And listen to what Adam's first response is. The woman you gave me, she, and you realize like right then and there, all of our problems started. Because not only is Adam not prepared to own his own iniquity, he blames Eve and then blames God for having given her to him. And we do this. We hate taking responsibility for our sins. Kids, you do this as well, I'm sure. Because in my house, what happens, there's a fight at some point. Somebody comes crying, and this one hit me. And then I try and get down to the bottom of it. And at the end, it's easy to give both kids a hiding because no one wants to take responsibility. Is this like this in your house as well? I have never heard a kid say, I made a mistake. Any kid ever? No. Nobody likes taking responsibility for their actions. And so most cultures have this rhythm of scapegoating, of finding some reason as to why I did what I did. It wasn't me, it was the circumstances of my life. It wasn't me, it was him or her. They made me do it. We love playing the victim in order to escape our own responsibilities. And this happens often with parents. We try and shield our children from the consequences of their own actions. You only have to chat to a few of the teachers that work in the life of this congregation to tell you that it is so difficult being a teacher because parents try and shield their kids from taking responsibility for the things that they have done wrong. And we see this all over the show. You'll see it with a business leader. When a business flounders, there's always a reason why the business went down. It's always his staff. I've got terrible staff. You don't understand. They're horrible. It's all their fault. Or it's the economy. No, it must be the economy. The economy's gone to pot, and that's why we're not making money. But people don't easily acknowledge that they are the ones who are at fault. Do you remember Lance Armstrong, the multiple Tour de France winner? I remember talking to a bike mechanic just after Lance Armstrong was found guilty and was stripped of all his Tour de France titles. And this mechanic said, who knew that this morning I would wake up with the same number of Tour de France titles as Lance Armstrong? Zero. And but I don't know if you remember, Lance had a justification for this. You can't win the Tour de France unless you take drugs. And so instead of actually owning the responsibility and saying, hey, I made some huge errors of judgment. I've done some things that are just profoundly wrong. He begins to blame other people. Ms. Dlamini, our Minister of Social Development, refuses to acknowledge her part in the social grant issue. It's always somebody else's fault. It's the people who organize the payments. It's my staff. But it's never, ever me. Kids, when you do badly at school, whose fault is it? It's always the teacher's fault, isn't it? Never your fault. Never that you didn't study hard enough. Never that you didn't try. Never that you hadn't, you know, forgot the textbook at home for the seventh day in a row. It's always got to be the teacher's fault. We scapegoat because we don't like owning responsibility. And the problem with scapegoating is you land up blaming them. They land up blaming you. The whole thing escalates and it always lands up in an argument. And the Bible paints a picture of Jesus becoming a scapegoat at one point. The Jews hated Jesus because he was complaining about the way that they worship God. He was saying that you guys are doing some of the right stuff, but your hearts are really far from God. People don't like being told that. So the Jews wanted to crucify Jesus. The Romans just thought he was another religious leader. I mean, how bad can a dominie be? You know, let's leave him be. But then they realized they were going to have a riot on their hands. There was going to be broken glass in the streets and looting, and they weren't ready for this. So the Romans said, well, let's make him a scapegoat. Let's take him out. Much easier to take one man out and to keep peace in the land. And so that's exactly what they did. Barely a day goes by where you don't open a newspaper or read something online where you see some person in some position of leadership or authority who refuses to take ownership of the mistakes that they have made. And it just escalates destruction. And there is something humbling about having to acknowledge your mistakes. And the Bible paints this picture for us that we need to own our errors. That's why we have Easter. Jesus came because people make mistakes. People do stupid things. And not only do we make mistakes, we do some of these mistakes quite purposefully. I'm not sure what you call it when it's a purposeful mistake, but mistake is probably not the right word. The Bible calls it sinfulness. And there's something that's powerful that happens when we can actually acknowledge that we've made failures. I was riding my bike with my sister a couple of months ago, and a guy came past us and cut left across the front of us, missed my sister's wheel by a few inches and almost caused an accident. If he had hit her, she would have flipped over and would have been hit by a truck that was behind this car. And so I was like fuming mad, and so I did what I would do. So I got on my bike, like cranked up the gears, and I sprinted. There was a bit of a traffic jam, so this guy got caught in the traffic, and I thought, this is it, boy. I'm going to make you pay now. So I rode up next to his window, and I gave it a massive bang on the window, and so obviously he gets a bit of a fright. Now he's angry, so he U-turns, and I'm realizing this is now Barney about to happen. So first rule of having a fight when you're on your bicycle is get off your bicycle, because when you're on it, it's easy to get pushed off. So I get off my bike, he gets out of his car, and now we're at each other. So he's like, why do you bang my window? I'm like, why do you almost kill us? You know, every day somebody gets killed in this country on a bike. And I'm ready for this huge argument, and the guy just stops, and he looks at me and he says, you're absolutely right, I'm sorry. I should have just waited for you guys to go in front and pulled in behind you. And it was like, you know, totally deflated the moment. It reminds me of another story. Do you still get clip-on ties? School kids, this mate of mine had an argument with a guy in the traffic like that as well, and he grabbed the guy's tie and he wanted to pull him like half out the window, except it was a clip-on tie. But it just, when we can acknowledge our failures, it just softens the whole tone of the conversation. When we can acknowledge our failures to God, it just softens the whole tone between us and God. Because I've got to be honest with you, as I look at other people's lives, as I listen to people pastorally, they come and talk to Grant and myself, and as I look at my own life, my distance from God happens almost exclusively. My distance from God happens when I'm doing some stuff that I know is going to train wreck my life and God is saying stop and I'm ignoring what God is saying and then I start blaming other people. But there's a reason. Listen, everybody has a justification speech for when we do bad things, right? Every one of us. There's a reason why I do this thing. And the Bible never allows us to go down that road. You can't blame other people all your life. So the Bible's a document written by God who loves justice. So if something has been done against you that's wrong, God says you've got to do something about that. Don't let injustice run rampant. That's not what I'm talking about. But when you have done something that is your responsibility, that was your choice, your decision, you've got to kind of own the thing. So sometimes when we're tempted, people will say, no, the devil made me do it. You've all heard this one. Kids love doing this because it's much easier to blame the devil than to go, I did it. And yet James says to us, this is Jesus' brother, he says, every person is tempted when you're lured and enticed by your own desire. Like the devil didn't make you do it. The devil baited the hook, but you decided to bite. And so the Bible says you've got to be responsible for your own activities. Stop blaming other people. Stop playing the victim. Stop blaming your circumstances. The other thing we do is we love looking at other people and kind of comparing ourselves to them. And then we look at how bad they are and we realize we're a little bit better than them perhaps. And we start thinking much more of ourselves. The Bible says in Romans that each one of us is going to give an account of himself or herself to God. At some point, everyone stands before God and says, here is my life, and I'm going to have to account for my actions, you know? And I sit and I watch these politicians, and I'm thinking, oh, I can't wait for these guys to get to heaven. They're going to have to give an account of their lives to God. And I kind of forget that actually at some point I'm going to as well. Stop worrying. Stop worrying about what others are up to, and just worry about your own life. Take responsibility for your actions. And then Proverbs has this line, people who hide their sins will not prosper, but if they confess and turn from them, they will receive mercy. So I say to my boys quite regularly, if you're man enough to make the mess, you're man enough to own the consequences. If you're man enough to make the mess, you're man enough to own the consequences. Do not lie and try and hide it. You know, parents are a little bit cleverer than kids think. I don't know how long that lasts for. Those that are teenage kids, I hear it becomes a greater challenge as they get older. But let's teach our kids to take responsibility for their actions. And let's teach our kids to do that by taking responsibility for ours. Humbling as a parent, you have to say to your child, I made a mistake. I lost my cool. I shouldn't have done what I did. And I'm sorry for that. But that is the nature of what it is to come under Jesus' authority. And it's the reason that Easter is the event it is, because it's a time for us where we can acknowledge our own sinfulness, the times we've made mistakes, the times we've been disobedient, dishonest, and deceitful. And so the question is, what do we do with all of this mess that we make in our lives? So, in Leviticus, God tells these people there's this day that we call the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. You may have heard about it. If you've got some Jewish friends, they still celebrate it to this day. And there would be two goats and a bull. And they would take a goat and a bull and they would sacrifice them. They would slaughter them, spread their blood. And that would be as a reminder that when there is sin, there is death. This is the natural outcome when we are deceitful and dishonest and disobedient to what God has instructed. It just brings death and destruction to our relationships, and ultimately it's the reason why people die. And so it was a very powerful visual reminder. I've often been reminded that I'm so glad I'm a pastor now, because if I was a pastor then, it would have started outside, and I would have been slaughtering animals for 45 minutes before we even came into worship. I would have been closer to a butcher than a pastor, which I'm very happy Jesus gave me the job he gave me now. Thank you, Jesus. I appreciate it. Then the other goat, what the priest would do, they would take the scapegoat and the priest would bring the goat before the people. And they would confess their sins, all of the mess they'd made throughout the year, all of the disasters they'd gotten up to, both individually but also corporately, things they'd done wrong in terms of their relationships with each other, dealings that God's people had gotten confused about with God, because this is the pattern throughout the Bible. People worship God and then they get confused about their worship, and before you know it, they're worshiping some other God. And so they would bring the goat in and they would then lay hands on the goat and they would pray not a blessing but curses over the goat. So I thought, how about worship is so clean on a Sunday morning? It's so orderly and so nice here. So I thought we'd have a bit of mess this morning. So we have a goat with us, like a legit goat. Thank you so much, Stephen, the man who is prepared. So we have a goat. It's a bit of a feisty goat. So we have a problem in that it's broken a glass window at the back of the building already by headbutting it at its own reflection. So the insurance claim is going to be really interesting when we write on Monday. Okay, Steve, so just bring the goat over here. Right. So here's how worship's going to go from the... Okay, we'll put the knife away. So somebody this morning saw us with the goats and said, are you guys going to have some goat sacrifices? We'll have braai later on. We're like, no, we've got to give them back. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to do what they did in the Old Testament. I'm going to pray a curse over this goat. And you know, when we have a baptism with a baby, we pray a blessing over that child. We pray for God's provision and God's protection. Come sit up front, kids. It's a very kind goat. But stay away from the back end. Go to the front end. Much safer. So what we're going to do is I'm going to lay hands on this goat, okay? And those that are nearby, kids, you can also lay your hands on the goat. And what you do is you close your eyes and you remember something bad that you want God to forgive you of. And we're going to pray the sin from you. We're going to pray it onto the goat. Should we do that? Okay, so let's pray together. Come on, everybody. Let's bow your heads. I'm going to lay my hands on the goat. Jesus, we get a lot of things wrong. And we lie sometimes. And we do things that are ugly. We say ugly things to people around us and their feelings. Jesus, we don't listen to your promises always. We don't always trust you. We get confused. We're full of doubt, fears. And instead of asking you for help, we ask you to take our sin scoot away from us, and would you take. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, thank you, man who is prepared. Take our goat. Okay, the kids are going to remember nothing of what I've said except that Brent bought a goat. Those of you here at Christmas, I had a big snake in a box. I was thinking about putting the goat in a box as well and asking Brendan to open it, but I thought better of it this time around. So what a powerful image for the people of God. So the priest would have prayed the sin of the people over this goat, and then Steve would have taken the goat out into the wilderness, and then they would have untied the cord, and they would have kicked it and sent it away to take the sins away from the people. And you can just imagine the people of God standing, watching, literally watching their sin head out into the desert, the scapegoat taking it away from them. And then next year, they would do the same thing again, because more than likely, they were pretty much just like us, made all sorts of promises about never doing bad stuff again, and then having done bad stuff again, they would need another goat and another bull, and then the scapegoat they would send away again. And year after year after year, they would repeat the cycle. So one of the things we see in the Bible is that these Old Testament rituals were meant to point us towards Jesus. Because goats can't really take away our sin, can they? And the blood of a goat, well, I know goats are pretty expensive, but I'm not sure they're as valuable as any one of our children. We understand people are more important than goats. So how could a goat's blood pay for a human sinfulness? And so the Bible, through Isaiah the prophet, says this: we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We get lost. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Jesus the sin of us all. See, this is what happens at Easter. There's, first of all, there's this humility for us to acknowledge that we've done bad things, and to take ownership and responsibility and to stop blaming other people. But the good news of Easter is we don't have to bear the consequences of those sins, because Jesus becomes our scapegoat for us. Jesus willingly accepts all of the nonsense of our lives, all of that self-destructive behavior. You see, we live in a world where we have to pay for our sins. I was driving into town this week, and I wasn't concentrating. It was late at night, and I headed into town, and at the waterfront traffic light, I was doing 80 k's an hour across the traffic light. And for those that go into town regularly, there's a little yellow box on the side of the road that makes a big flash as you go past. And so I'll write another letter, as I have, because I have a collection of these fines now growing. But at some point, you've got to pay the fines. And we hashtag pay back the money. Hope Zuma finally does at some point pay for the money he stole from us as a nation. Oscar Pistorius is in jail. Lance Armstrong lost all his Tour de France title. Justice is a hugely important thing. For God to take away our sin, it would be unjust. And yet Jesus comes at Easter and says, I will be your scapegoat. Don't pretend you haven't sinned. But when you don't know what to do with it, lay it on me. Isaiah again says, God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What good news is this? God put on Jesus all of our wrong, so that we might be right with God. Jesus put onto Jesus all of our wrong. Just like I prayed this curse over this goat and asked God to take all of our sin and put our sin on the goat, the Father, the Bible tells us, the Father took from us all of our sinfulness. When we acknowledge Jesus as Savior who was raised again, when we put our trust in him, God takes all of our sin from us and lays it on the head of Jesus on that cross 2,000 years ago. And so we'd be here next year at the Day of Atonement, at Yom Kippur, and we'd have another goat, another bull, another goat, and we'd do the same thing again and again. You can imagine an old Jewish lady, 80-odd years old. She has watched this thing for decades, year after year after year. The Bible tells us Jesus paid that price once and for all. And so at Easter, the sins of the world were not laid onto a goat, but onto God. At Easter, it wasn't the blood of a goat that was spilled, it was the blood of the God-man Jesus. And in the greatest event of all of human history, not only did Jesus go to the cross and die for us, but the Bible tells us that he rose again. Because Jesus makes some outrageous claims that if I were to make those claims, you would think I'd lost my mind. If I said I could forgive your sins, it'd be one thing if I was talking about your sin against me, but it's another thing if I could say I could forgive all of your sins. If I claimed to have been born before Abraham, you would tell people Brent has lost his mind. We'll get the men in the white coats to come and medicate him and take him away quietly to some little padded room where he can pass his days. You know, because he would be insane. But the grave couldn't hold Jesus. And so the reason that we're gathered in this building today, and the reason that thousands upon thousands of other communities will gather, with literally millions of people who will come and sing songs and pray and read scripture and hear somebody explain it to them, is because we believe that Jesus really rose from the dead. All of those claims become vindicated when you can pull off a resurrection from the dead. And if you claim to be God and you die, it's kind of the end of the story. We know you're a crazy man. If you claim to be God and you get raised again and people see you walking around 3 days after you were crucified, after they watch you get buried, wrapped in cloths, that's a different story altogether. Everything changed at Easter. And Jesus would be saying to each and every one of us again, stop holding on to your shame. Stop holding on to your hurt. Stop holding on to all of these things that bring self-destruction to you, begin to damage your relationships and disconnect you from me. Jesus would say, let me be your scapegoat. Stop blaming other people. Own your sin and then hand it over to me. You don't have to carry the weight of it any longer. That's the good news of Easter. So in a few minutes, I'm going to baptize a couple of people. We have some people in the congregation who've committed to follow Jesus. And one of the great reminders of this new life that Jesus offers us, a life where we can be free from all of this nonsense, is baptism. The Apostle Paul talks about it like a death. He literally says it's a reminder that at some point you had this old life with all of its nonsense, with all of its lying, all of its blaming other people and circumstances. There's a new life now where you can own that responsibility and then hand it over to Jesus. And baptism becomes a sign of that. So I'm going to close this off in prayer out of the sermon, and we're going to baptize some people. Just as I'm praying, I'm going to ask you to just think carefully about whether you need to also be baptized. Maybe today is a day where you, for the first time, have realized the wonder of the message of Easter, that you can scapegoat Jesus to get out of the mess of your life. And he allows it. He welcomes it. Come to me, all who are weak and heavy laden, he says. And so would you do that now? Let's pray. Jesus, Old Testament worship was an amazing mess, just blood and guts and goats. And it was a really multi-sensory experience. And it was all pointers, Jesus, to you, where your blood and guts were what saved us, no longer that of goats. And it's easy to sing songs about the cross and to make them all nice and beautiful language and great lyrics and just great tunes to sing them to, but it was a horrible place. It was a place where the death sentence was handed out. And Jesus, the Bible says to us that you took that death sentence upon yourself. And you would say to every single person in this building again this morning, I'm convinced of it, Jesus, that you would be saying to us, let me be your scapegoat. You don't have to own the shame. You don't have to own the worry. You don't have to own the mistakes. You got to acknowledge them. But then confess your sins and I will take them away from you. So listen to some of the pictures the Bible writes about. At one point, Jesus says, your sins were like scarlet blood, but they've now been washed white as snow. The Bible says that Jesus will take our sin away from us as far as the east is from the west. And then the Bible has this great line a number of times where God says, I will not remember your sins. And Jesus, we're really good at remembering our own failures. We don't often talk about them, but deep in the recesses of our mind, we remember all of the times we really messed it up. Thank you that when we confess our sins, you're a God who forgets. And so would you forget all of our sinfulness, even as we are seated here right now. I pray this for myself, and I pray this on behalf of this congregation. Jesus, like that goat whose blood was spilt, like the other goat who was sent away into the wilderness. Jesus, you were sent into a spiritual wilderness far from your Father on the cross so that we might have life. And so we want to confess our sins, Jesus, and we pray that you would take them away from us. Spend a few moments, friends, just in the quietness, as God brings things into your mind, would you just say sorry? Forgiveness comes easily to those who say to God, I'm sorry, I've messed it up. Would you do that now? Lord God, there are a number of people in the Bible who do some pretty horrific things, probably things much worse than any of us have done. There was David, who was a rapist and a murderer, and when he confessed his sin, you forgave him. And then there was Peter. He denied you, Jesus. He said, I do not know Jesus. And he did it three times. And yet you forgave him. Thank you, Jesus, that you are in the forgiving business and you somehow never grow tired of forgiving us our sins. And so would you cleanse us off again? Make us right with you again, not by the blood of bulls and goats, because those really have no power. They were all signs that pointed to you. Jesus, thank you that you are the one who not only died, but who rose again for us. That's the good news. That's the central point of our Christian faith, Jesus, is that we really do believe that you rose again from the grave. So guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.